I want to welcome you all to one of our lectures in this series of lectures from the Institute for Christian Worship here at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're glad you're here. This is the third year that Bob Coughlin has been a part of this series of lectures, and we're just thrilled. I had known of Bob Coughlin's name because I had been an earlier admirer of the band GLAAD and of the arrangements that had been available in songbooks and in choral octavos. I had admired from afar. And then somewhere along the line, Bob and I started becoming email buddies, and he sent me a few CDs and a songbook and said, I'd like to know what you think about this. And I listened to a series of tapes, I think, from one of the conferences. And I wrote back to him, or maybe we spoke on the phone, and I said, there seems to be two themes, the sovereignty of God and the centrality of the cross. And he went, that's it. And as a worship leader and as a professor of worship here, as I have continually looked at these songs and these materials for study, those are two things that have nourished and focused my attention, both in song and in prayer and in my desire to know more about God through His Word. So this class is Christian Worship and Contemporary Culture. And Bob's address to us today is worship music or music worship. And help me welcome Bob Coughlin. It's a
wonderful introduction. Great. Well, it's a joy to be here. Thanks for being here. Just a brief background, because I had some questions about this after the previous class. Just, I am a director of worship development for a group of churches that goes under the name Sovereign Grace Churches, Sovereign Grace Ministries. We're about 55 churches. We would be essentially reformed in doctrine with a charismatic dimension. We've been a group of churches for about 22 years. I was a pastor from 85 to 97 in two local churches. And then in 97, I was asked to fulfill this role I'm currently serving in, which is the director of worship development. And what that means is I get to do everything I love to do and get paid for it. It's quite amazing. I get to study the theology of worship. I train worship leaders. I speak. I train musicians, those kinds of things. But I operate out of a local church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, and it's a real honor and a privilege to be here with you all. This area of music in worship is a tricky one, I think, because of our culture's fascination with music, because of the way music affects us. And I remember reading True Worship by Don Husted a number of years ago and ran across a quote that was so helpful to me in defining the issue. And he said, we must make sure that the music we use for worship doesn't become the music we worship. I thought, yeah, that's right. So since that time, I've been exploring this topic and trying to determine, well, how does music function in congregational worship? Music is obviously important to God. Don't take my word for it. It's in the Bible. Singing, musical instruments, it's all over Scripture. And even though worship is an all-of-life term, there's something about music that is connected to worship that God has set up. The music and its connection to worship that God has set up. So that's what we want to explore today. If you have a question at any time, clarification, please just interrupt me. Otherwise, I'll just keep rolling. I was a piano performance major in college, so I was classically trained, but I was also in this group, GLAAD, that Chip mentioned for a number of years. So I've been leading worship for a long time, 25 years, I guess, working in small churches, large churches. I love music, but I love Jesus Christ more. And that's why this topic is so important, I think. Because I don't want to confuse the two, and neither do I want the people I'm leading confused about the two. So, hence this topic, worship music or music worship. I want to start with a quote from Martin Luther, his foreword to a collection of chorale motets. Next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our thoughts, minds, hearts, and spirits. Our dear fathers and prophets did not desire without reason that music be always used in the churches. Hence, we have so many songs and psalms. This precious gift has been given to man alone that he might thereby remind himself that God has created man for the express purpose of praising and extolling God. However, when man's natural musical ability is whetted and polished to the extent that it becomes an art, then do we note with great surprise the great and perfect wisdom of God in music, which is, after all, his product and his gift. We marvel when we hear music in which one voice sings a simple melody, while three, four, or five other voices play and trip lustily around that voice that sings its simple melody and adorn this simple melody wonderfully with artistic musical effects, thus reminding us of a heavenly dance where all meet in a spirit of friendliness, caress, and embrace. Now, that kind of music didn't have that kind of effect on everybody who heard it, but Luther was affected in that way, and he assumed everybody else should be as well. A person who gives this some thought... Luther was never one to hold back or mince words. One who gives this some thought and yet does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. Thank you, Martin. So, that's where I'm coming from. I hope that you are in the same place. Music is a unique art form. It's invisible, it's untouchable, it's abstract, yet it seems to have a universal effect on people from every culture. Now, it may not have the same effect, but it does have an effect. Every culture has music. Music can be perceived or experienced on different levels, which is another thing that makes it hard to pin down. You can hear music intellectually. You can hear it aesthetically. You can just hear it emotionally. You don't have to be trained in music to be affected by music. It becomes very clear when my wife Julie listens to a song that I think is just incredible, and she just kind of goes, "Eh, what?" Or, "That sounds like cacophony. What is that?" And I'm just moved by the intricacy of the lines and the way they, you know, that line leads into that progression, that chord, look at that, and then, oh man, that texture, that. And I'm hearing it intellectually and being moved emotionally. She's just hearing what she's hearing and asking herself, does this strike a chord in me? No. Okay, I don't like it. I can't convince her that she should like it. She just doesn't. That's fine. That's the way music works. It makes it hard to define. Music is everywhere. It functions as art, entertainment, vocation, mood setter, consumer influencer. There's studies been done to determine what kind of music makes us buy more toilet paper and more dishwashing detergent. It's a crowd uniter. It's a passion stirrer, political change catalyst. How many political movements have been characterized by the songs that are sung? It's a historical narrator. It's a heart comforter. And it's worship. It's a lot of things. We're in the midst of a worship music explosion. And I think at times like these, we need to ask ourselves whether we talk more about worship music than the Bible does. But the pervasiveness of music isn't limited to contemporary styles, and it's not something new. Through more than 3,000 years of Jewish and Christian history, music has been associated with worship. And there have been a lot of conflicts. So we need to know what the issues are. And every pastor needs to know something about church music and what its place is in the worship of the church. So some of the issues in history that have been batted around, how much music is too much in a service? Now, I come from a tradition where we'll do anywhere from 25 to 45 minutes of singing on a Sunday. Now, the messages are 50 minutes as well, so the meeting's about 2 hours long. Many traditions are, you know, a song, welcome, song, prayer, song, offering. Yeah, just different songs placed throughout, some specials, some the congregation. The Bible doesn't give us any clarity on how much music we're supposed to do. Doesn't say. Although music was associated with the church from the first century, at times music has been rejected entirely. Zwingli in the 16th century initially thought that music was too much of an influence on the soulish part of man and just didn't use it, even though he was a fine musician. John Calvin used music with great caution. Martin Luther obviously used it with great enthusiasm. Now, the Bible doesn't give its stamp of approval on any one of those guys. It's unclear. Another issue, universal or localized. Should everybody be singing the same songs? Scripture isn't clear. In the 6th century, Pope Gregory sent around a team trying to standardize the chants that were to be sung for Christian worship. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It depends on who you're talking to. John Wesley was insistent that congregations learn certain melodies first and correctly before they wander off into other tunes. Now, typically in our hymnals, we have the music associated with the words, but you may be aware of this. I'm sure Professor Stamm has taught on it somewhere, that hymnals of the 17th, 18th centuries didn't have the music and the words together. You had the words, and then you had the tunes, and you had the meter of the words, the lyrics, so that you could match them with tunes of the same meter. Liturgical or free form? Do we follow a specified order in our services, or is it more, it might be 20 minutes today, it might be 40 minutes today. We might do one song and pray for 10 minutes. We might do three songs. I don't know. What's the best music? How do you find the best music? Read people say, we should only give the best music to God. We want to present the best offering. Okay, how do you define best? Is it simple or complex? Can you follow me on this? Which is better? Something. Or. Which one's better? You can't say. One's simple, one's complex, and I like both of them. I don't want to contrast them. Is written or spontaneous music better? I have these discussions all the time. Is it better to be able to read by notes or do things spontaneously? Which is the better form of music? I've had people tell me that popular music requires no skill. That's baloney. There are studio musicians who are unbelievably skilled in the pop realm. Years of experience, years of learning. Jazz requires a high degree of education, musical education, not necessarily from notes, but just in discerning what's happening with chords and progressions and the flow and context, all those things. Is it better that music appeal to the masses or only to the aesthetically educated? See, we make a lot of assumptions when we say God should only have the best music. You'll know where I come down on all these things, and most of them, I say we need both. Congregations need to be stretched. But I can say this, I'd rather have a piece of music being sung that is helping to strengthen the impact of the truth rather than using a melody or accompaniment that doesn't connect in any way to the congregation, but is aesthetically beautiful, aesthetically articulate and sophisticated. That makes sense? So in that comparison, what's best for my church would be music that communicates, music that speaks, rather than simply music that somebody who was really smart had to write. Should it be contemporary or traditional? Which, really, those terms are so vague as to be completely useless. Should it be reverent or celebratory? Are we speaking emotionally, historically, aesthetically, or pragmatically? What does it mean when we're talking about the best music? These are issues we should discuss and talk about, preferably in local congregations. Should it be the choir or the congregation that's making the music? From 500 to 1500 AD, most music in worship was sung by choirs rather than the congregation. And Martin Luther was a primary catalyst for restoring congregational song to the church. Today, some churches think that choirs reveal a performance mindset, so they don't use choirs. They will not have a choir because they don't want any scent of that, you know, we're performing for God or we're performing for each other. It's all got to be worship. And then we get into what does worship mean, but we're not going there right now. Should it be instrumental or vocal? The early church fathers rejected the use of instruments based on their absence in the New Testament. Churches today reject the use of instruments. It's often an overreaction to perceived abuses, you know, where instrumental music becomes the focus and it loses its context, its connection with its context. You have examples of both in Scripture, with the emphasis on singing. There are over 500 references to singing in Scripture, 50 direct commands. Psalm 47:6, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. God's not interested just that we praise Him. He wants us to sing our praises to Him. But instrumental accompaniment can help do that and can be a means of worship in itself. Should we do one extended section of music or should it be broken into segments? Scripture doesn't address it. These are all wisdom issues which we'll only be able to answer as we look more closely at the relationship between music and worship. Let me quote Harold Best here. Only after we understand what true worship really is are we free to study and draw from the vast assortment of worship styles and activities that are available. Then we can understand how often we succumb to worshiping worship or worshiping about worship. I'm not comfortable with the phrase worship styles. We're talking about musical styles. Worship doesn't have a style. Worship is through Jesus Christ. If that's the style we're talking about, then yes, I agree with that style. But we could be more specific, I think, and talk about musical styles. It's not the worship wars, it's the music style wars. We're not warring about who to worship. That would be taking place someplace in the Middle East where Christians and Muslims are, you know, battling it out. That would be a worship war. But what we experience is not a worship war. It's a music style war. Now, the fact that we're disagreeing so vehemently and becoming bitter and splitting churches over it, now that does show something about who we're worshiping. But I don't think that's the way people mean worship war, typically. All right, here's some thoughts about music and worship. I'll try to make this simple so we can follow the progression of thought. Worship is more than music. As much as music has been associated with worship throughout history, the word worship was never meant simply to describe a musical style, a portion of a Sunday meeting, or a particular song. Now, certainly, worship song can be a shorthand for a song that focuses our attention on God and is easy to sing congregationally. We can call that a worship song. It's not unbiblical to label singing songs of praise as worship. It is worship. But so should eating a meal be worship. So should driving my car be worship. But I don't think praise and worship is a helpful term today, because you have these profound words, praise and worship, which has now become synonymous with a certain kind of mid-70s soft rock sound, keyboard-based sound. That's sad. That's robbing these words of their meaning and significance and the contribution they can make to our lives. So I try not to talk about praise and worship music. I want to praise and worship life. Yeah, I want my life to be one of praise and worship to my Savior. And I want every piece I play to be praise and worship to God. Just these are some pet peeves. We must work hard to remember that the whole meeting is worship. Another quote from Harold Best. Christian musicians must be particularly cautious. They can create the impression that God is more present when music is being made than when it is not. That worship is more possible with music than without it. And that God might possibly depend on its presence before appearing. Now, I don't know if you've been in those contexts, but I certainly have, where you have to play the right chords, the right progressions, do the right song. That song really brings God in. No, it doesn't. You may be getting a lot of people emotional with that song, but God was here already. And that song didn't bring him here. Now, if you're saying that more people became aware of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for them in taking their punishment and being sacrificed in their place so that they could draw near to God, and suddenly a whole group of people is aware of that fact and they are made aware of God's presence, okay, well then let's say it that way. But let's not talk about a song. This song really helps usher people into the presence of God. No. Maybe the truth in that song gives us something to put our faith in by which we become aware of God's presence. So it's just, how do we become more articulate and precise in talking about music and worship? Worship is more than music. It defines a way of life, a continual response of obedience, love, awe, adoration, and service to the triune God who has made himself known to us through his Son and his written word. That's what our worship is. It's more than music. But music is not always worship. Through the prophet Amos, God says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen." Just the fact that we're making music doesn't mean we're worshiping God. And we don't want to be caught in the same deception as the people of Amos' day. Their hearts were deceiving them even as they sought to honor God with their songs. So we need to see that the music can be emotionally moving, skillfully played, and beautifully sung, and no worship be taking place. That's possible. It's possible in Amos' day. It's possible in ours. Music is not always worship, but music can be worship. Some people have reacted to this whole, music worship synonymous connection and said, well, music isn't worship. Yes, it can be. Music can be worship. We're commanded to do everything for the glory of God, in 1 Corinthians 10:31. That means making music for the glory of God. We can do it as an act of worship. Music is truly worship when three things are true, when at least three things are true. First, when it's being offered by Christians. It's got to be offered by Christians. Non-Christians, inanimate objects may testify to God's existence and be an example of common grace. This brings God glory, but is not in itself an act of worship, which is why you don't put non-Christians on your worship team or as part of your music team. And to my understanding, they can't worship God. Let them be affected out in the congregation, but not as part of that group of people who's supposed to be modeling the worship of God. So it's made by Christians. Second, music is worship when it is being offered intentionally to honor God. Just because I play a Christian song doesn't mean I'm worshiping God. I need to be offering it to him through the finished work of Jesus Christ, which is the third point. Music is pleasing worship to God when it's offered in faith through the finished work of Jesus Christ. No amount of skill, zeal, or personal effort will ever make our offerings acceptable in God's sight. We come through the blood of Christ to God, or we don't come at all. We can't make it. The most profound musical selection played by the most skillful musician in the world is insufficient to be acceptable in God's sight. Through the finished work of Christ, it's made acceptable. It's perfected. Jesus perfects our sin-stained offerings. And God hears them in a way that none of us do. And I think one day we'll hear them that way, which will be wonderful. Music can be worship. Music should be worship. Whether we sing in the congregation on a Sunday morning, serve as one of the musicians, or listen to music in our car, we're commanded to do all things for the glory of God. I've heard people talk about music as a help to worship or an aid to worship. You know, this will help me worship God. Again, I don't think we're being precise. I think music is meant to be an act of worship. And I've quoted Harold Best twice. I'm going to quote him again. His book, Music Through the Eyes of Faith, is simply the best book I've read on the issue of music. There are parts I disagree with, but he's got the big things right from my perspective, and I would never want to enter into any kind of debate with him. But along the issues that really matter, most of the book is just extremely helpful, extremely clear, and extremely well written. He says, we do not sing in order to worship, nor do we sing as if this were all worship is. We must of necessity sing because we are at worship, because God is now here, irrespective of our contrivances to get him here. So, when we come in to, say, a chapel service or a Sunday morning meeting, as worshipers, we are already in the state of worshiping God. Or we should be. And as we sing that first note, it's not done with the hope of, oh boy, I hope this like gets me into worshiping God. No, we do it as an act of worship from the start. This God, I may not feel it. I may not be affected, but God, I am singing these words because you are worthy. And I'm trusting in the finished work of your Son. And I ask you to affect my soul as I sing these words because I want to worship you heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's an act of worship. In other words, it's not that we just come in all affected, but we're choosing to use every bit of the music as an act of worship. Music is not the important part of worship. God is. So we move to our first point I want to make. The primary purpose of music and corporate worship is to facilitate and strengthen faith-filled congregational song. If singing is the primary emphasis of Scripture, it should be the primary emphasis of our congregational meetings. It doesn't matter whether we're in a postmodern culture, Greco-Roman culture, mid-17th century culture, this would be true. Music is meant to inspire, facilitate, and strengthen congregational song. Music heightens the impact of truth upon our hearts. It's the formative power of congregational worship, which Kevin Twitt probably spoke on a couple weeks ago when he was here. The formative power, formative nature of hymns, formative nature of worship. As we sing, truths, the words we're singing, work their way into our hearts and our affections and our emotions in a deeper way. That's one of the purposes for music. It enables memorization and meditation. We are currently going through a series on Galatians in our church, and myself and a friend, the trumpet player in our church, we're the whole church is memorizing different passages of Galatians. So by the end, we'll have this road map. Well, we're putting the verses to song. So we have the opening, I think it's Galatians 1, 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever, forever and ever. Amen. So we've sung that number of times as a part of our congregational worship. And what we're doing is helping people memorize and meditate on the wonderful truth in those verses. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Singing helps us to dwell on the thoughts and repeat them and enjoy the process. Joyful words should be accompanied by joyful music. Words of repentance and awe are appropriately sung to music that is more somber. So that's just a purpose of music to strengthen the impact of truth in our hearts. I've talked to people who are afraid to express while they sing, but music invites participation and expression. That's one of the reasons God has given it to us. It's a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5 to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's a natural outflow. Now, of course, it can be taken to extremes. It can be a distraction. But there's no question that music is designed to fully engage us. Our hearts, our bodies, our minds. Music expresses and evokes our emotions. You have the example in 1 Samuel 16 of... I forget who's playing. I have to check these references. 1 Samuel 16. I just want to make sure. Yeah, whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. We don't know exactly what's going on in that sequence of events, that little situation, but we do know that music helped Saul feel better. However, music and worship is not meant to simply produce an emotional high or give us a fix. I think frequently Christians have gone away from a time of singing more moved by the music than by the glory of Jesus. By the glorious God they've worshipped. You know, they've gone away saying, oh man, wasn't that arrangement incredible? Did you hear the choir? Oh, did you hear that guitar? Like, that was such a great arrangement. Great. But unless someone follows that with, you know, it really helped me appreciate what we were singing better. Or it really helped me see God's glory in a new way. Then we haven't accomplished what music is intended to accomplish. Music is intended to magnify God's worth, not ours. So it serves to support the singing by helping us be emotionally involved. Strong emotions are pleasing to God when they are a response to truth, deepened by their association with music. I think I have this quote from Jonathan Edwards in your outline. The duty of singing praises to God seems to be given wholly to excite and express religious affections. There is no other reason why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose and with music except that these things have a tendency to move our affections. I think that's great that he said that. It's very helpful. Times of listening to music can actually encourage participation. Playing as a special performance does not have to be a performance. It can be an invitation to worship God. Performance has more to do with heart attitudes in both the musician and the congregation than external specifics. Performance has more to do with a heart attitude in the congregation or in the musicians than it does with externals. I know a pastor who will not have a soloist sing in his church. And I've asked him, I said, why not? I said, well, it's too much like the world's model of a performer. And I would say, well, we have seen the benefit at times of the congregation simply listening to solid words being sung well and then responding with their own song. Because when we're told to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, Scripture doesn't specify who's doing what. Are we to do that all at the same time? You know, we're singing to one another. Are we splitting the congregation in two? Are we having one person sing to everybody else? Are we having the men and the women sing to each other? Apparently, all those options are available. And we want to use them in a way that helps people appreciate the truth more strongly. Help do it in a way that gives the truth a greater impact in their hearts. How music is played and led affects this. For instance, if as I'm playing a piece that's supposed to be reflective, say I'm doing Be Thou My Vision, and I can play it like this. It's not exactly communicating what. Now, some people would say, "Yeah, let's," you know. But if I wanna communicate peace, trust, I'll do. I just want it to be simple. I want to leave spaces so people just don't have to think a lot about what I'm doing so much as maybe the lyrics that are going through their heads. Same thing's true when you're playing with a congregation or playing underneath a congregation. We tend to fill every space with notes. It's okay to leave a little bit of room for people to think just for a moment about what they're singing. Think of a song like any hymn would do fine. Of course, nothing's coming to mind right now. Someone name a slow, reflective hymn. What's that? What? Jesus? I don't know that one. What's that? Okay. When peace like a river attended my way, never like sea billows roll. I mean, have you ever heard it played like that? That's right. It's not sinking. It is sinking. Spelled differently. So rest, space, and pauses give meaning to sound. And that's one of the ways music helps to support the words. But it's got to be played wisely. It's got to be played skillfully. It's got to be played intentionally. Those kinds of things come into place. But I think it just helps us to realize that all the instrumental stuff we have going is for one purpose, to make bigger in our eyes the glory of Jesus Christ and the worth of God. If what it's doing is magnifying my skill or my arrangement, then I'm not achieving what God's put me there for. I'm not serving the purposes of God as a musician in that context. So, in a particular setting, I don't care if people know how much training I have. It's immaterial. What the question I asked myself is, did I use my gifting to, in some way, help people see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ? Were they more aware of His greatness after hearing whatever I was doing? Singing. I mean, vocalists, we're moving into a different area because this is not talking about supporting singing. This is talking about singing itself. I think it's very dangerous for skilled vocalists to be unaffected by what they sing. I think it's very dangerous because it's so easy. And I'm talking about any style. This is not limited to classical, opera, pop, folk, country, whatever style. If a singer is not affected by what they're singing, they will be more seeking to impress. It's possible. They could be seeking more to impress, and that's pride, and God resists pride. So it won't lead to people worshiping God. It will lead possibly to people worshiping them. What God looks for is humility. That's where he pours out his grace. He says, I resist the proud, I give grace to the humble. So no matter how skilled a musician may be, they should be more aware of the fact that whatever they're doing is a gift. And their prayer should be, God, may you be glorified through this. May people see you. And they should be more aware of the fact that God called them in the first place. They would never be doing this had Jesus not died in their place and taken the wrath of God for them. They'd never even be singing these songs were it not for his sacrifice for them. So those are ways the musician is responsible to bring glory to God and to use music in a biblical way, in a scripture way, in a God-glorifying way. A secondary and equally valid purpose of music in corporate worship is to accompany and enhance all the other reasons God's people gather, including exaltation, proclamation, sanctification, prayer, fellowship, teaching, and mission. How does music do that? Well, it enables transitions and support. As an emotional language, music can prepare hearts to receive the word of God. 2 Kings 3, where the king of Israel and King Jehoshaphat call Elisha in to give a word. We're about to go into battle. Would you give us a word? Elisha doesn't really like the king of Israel. He says, if King Jehoshaphat weren't here, I wouldn't even look at you or notice you. But now, bring me a harpist. So a harpist comes in, the harpist begins to play, and then Elisha gets a word from the Lord. What is that? I don't know, but I've seen it happen many, many, many times. There is some connection between people's awareness of God's nearness, God's presence, and music. Again, it's not an unmediated presence. It's only made possible because of what Jesus has done for us. But it affects our emotions. It sometimes disarms us. When we hear something simple that invites us in, we are disarmed and perhaps more receptive to what's already there, or made more receptive to what's coming. Meetings are generally a series of different events that require some sort of connection. Music functions well in this role. It can give us an opportunity for people to reflect on what has just been said. This is one of the reasons, when used wisely and skillfully, I think what some people have called background music can be helpful. If it's focused intentionally on what's being said. I know background music can be played in such a way that it has nothing to do with what's being said. You know, we're just running through a tune, you know, running whatever, just providing mood music. That's what we're talking about. Movie producers write mood music. They're well aware that scenes can be made more intense, more effective with the appropriate music. Background music only becomes manipulative and wrong when the emotions they incite are contrary to or overshadow the context rather than support it. That's when background music is wrong and manipulative. When the emotions it incites are contrary to or overshadow the context. If I'm playing in the background as a speaker is speaking about, sorrow for sin, and I'm in the background going, that would be a little distracting and not helpful. If someone's praying for our nation and, in this time of decision when we're deciding whether to go to war and they're praying for strength and wisdom, I want to be playing things that emphasize a gravity of the situation rather than, something light and airy. I mean, music, we hear music a certain way. A lot of it's culturally related. So it's not one size fits all. But music can be used in that way. And if it can't be used wisely, it may be wiser not to use it. Music deepens our sense of unity with our forebears and each other. When we use music of the past, we're singing a melody that's been sung for hundreds of years. There's something that connects us mentally with the communion of saints. Martin Luther wrote this tune to a mighty fortress. Now, he may not have sung it the exact same way as we're singing it, but it's those notes. That's amazing. Singing with one voice. When we sing unison, we are affirming our faith together, and it does emphasize the unity that Jesus Christ has made possible. Music manifests the multifaceted nature of God's glory. I think that's letter C on your outline. I'm not sure. This whole section is just saying that music should be a lot of different styles. The music we use to glorify God should be a lot of different styles for this reason. Because God is very big. And He created a lot of different styles. And each style or cultural music brings out a certain aspect of His character that may not be as well expressed in another style or in another culture. So you have Afro-American music, gospel music, that brings out a form of celebration that most white evangelical churches have never seen or heard of or participated in. That's wonderful. Other countries, Hispanic, African, European, just there are different twists, Asian. There are different emphases and focuses, and you'll see a different form of light. But it's all the same diamond. It's the glory of God. So in our church at home, we are seeking to broaden the styles of music that we do. Not because we just want to attract people. Okay, that's a man-centered approach. We just want to make people happy. You like country music? Okay, we'll do a country song next week. You like Hispanic, like fiesta kind of? Okay, we'll do that. And that's scheduled for a month from now. You know, I'm sorry if you don't like the music. This is where God has called us to endure with one another and persevere with one another and show deference to one another and honor one another above ourselves. It's not about getting my kind of music promoted. Having said that, we do want to demonstrate the glory of God in as many ways as possible. So that's why we do different kinds of music. And it's very important that a church understands why they're doing a diverse kind of music so that it doesn't become this never-ending, fruitless task of trying to please everyone in the congregation. That has never been very successful. And what happens is you have different services for the people who like contemporary music. And the people who like alternative music. And the people who like the traditional music. And the people who like whatever kind of music. And we end up doing a lot of things. We end up contradicting the very unity that Jesus died to bring us. And we say that my preference in musical style is more important to me than the fact that Jesus has made us brothers and sisters. I think I'm going to stop here. Do we end at 20 after? 5 minutes? Yeah, just if there's more on the outline, you can read it. I just have a portion at the end where that just talks about the necessity of faith in our offerings of music. Like this, Reggie Kidd says, every musical groove we establish is a potential rut. Every way of worshiping is a potential object of worship. Faith enables us to experience old music in a new way and new music in a way that sounds familiar. Let me end with this quote from Harold Best. Christians are the only ones on earth truly equipped to encounter the unfamiliar and to do so with rejoicing, without confusion, without bafflement, or without worshiping newness for its own sake. Honorable people following their convictions as to what the scriptures actually allow and making music out of their conscience-informed creativity will never want for quality or authenticity simply for having limited themselves. So I would not look at, say, a church that only sings songs from the Psalter unaccompanied and say, you're not truly worshiping God. That would be wrong. That'd be sinful judgment. That'd be arrogance. But I think I can say, you know, I think you're limiting the expressions of worship that God has enabled us to have in ways that reveal His glory. Music was given to us to develop and deepen our relationship with God. And its purpose in the congregational meeting is to do just that, to develop and deepen our relationship with Him. So as we use it to support singing, as we use it to support the context, it serves God's purposes. When it becomes an element of its own, an object of focus on its own, it starts to detract from the purpose of that meeting, which is to glorify God. Which is why we don't have long extended instrumental solos in our Sunday morning meeting. We do have some. They're occasional, like this morning and during chapel when Catherine played that little violin chorus. I thought that was very effective. Of course, I was the worship leader. But I had other people come up and tell me that too. We know the words. We know what its song's about. So it connects. Did you hear that sound all by itself? That's what I was seeking to do there, to introduce that song, that short little instrumental solo. But we wouldn't do a whole thing because it's meant to encourage singing. We want it to support singing. So, do you all have any practical questions? That anything about related to music? Yeah. Yes. That's a great question. Yeah, someone came up and... Yes. It's not that music isn't worship. It's just that everything we do should be worship. So what you're trying to do is you really want to change the congregation's, not just the terminology, but their way of thinking. So we've sought to do that. And being in a, you know, our history is charismatic. So it's really, you know, the worship is the music. That's what it is. So we're seeking to not just change the wording, because you can change the wording and not change the heart, but change the idea. So one of the things we'll do is I've changed what I do to the music and worship ministry. It used to be just the worship ministry, the worship pastor, whatever you want to call it. But that doesn't say what I do. Because the senior pastor is a worship leader. He is seeking to build worshipers in the church. He is seeking to motivate people to love God with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's a worship leader. But he's not called a worship leader. Why should I be? Well, because of this close connection with music and worship in Scripture, I think that's okay. But there is a distinct category of music. So I've defined them. Music and worship. And so... I was just with a group of music teachers the other night, and they had that same misconception. Well, you know, we want to train people to worship and worship. And they weren't seeing the differences. And I, wait. So just keep saying it over and over. This is music. It's meant to be offered as an act of worship. For instance, someone playing a Beethoven sonata, it can be an act of worship. So we've started having student recitals just this year where kids are, you know, playing. They're little, and I'm presenting, this is an act of worship. In our Sunday service, we'll say, we're going to continue our worship of God by receiving tithes and offerings now. Let's worship God as we hear His word proclaimed. So we're trying to broaden the use of the word worship and highlight the specific role that music plays in that. That's the way we're going about it. I don't think we need to be iconoclasts and just, you know, no, don't call that worship, which some people have reacted that way. It's like, oh, get a hold of yourself. It is worship. It's just not all that worship is. So I think it's helpful. The far extreme, the thing I'm trying to avoid, that we're trying to avoid is the place where music, you know, where you just have the music department, for instance, and there's no connection to worship. And then the temptations for pride and arrogance and, you know, taking pride in your musical skill are all over the place because it's not seen in the context of worship. So what we've tried to do is say that a Christian musician faithfully makes music in any context that is a humble servant's grateful response to the gospel. That's what a Christian musician is. That's what the call of the Christian musician is. Part of that's taken from Charlie Peacock's book, At the Crossroads. But that's what a musician should do. Whether they're accompanying a flute, whether they're playing for choir, whether they're leading in congregational song. They should be doing what they do as a humble servant's grateful response to the gospel. Jesus Christ redeemed my life. I'm using my gifts to some way bring him glory. So I think by definition and by practice, leadership, we can help a congregation see things differently. Yeah, Chip.
Sometimes I've thought that it should be a minister of poetry and music. Because really what I hear...
Oh, wait, this is a new one.
...is that our music somehow amplifies and uplifts words, texts, poems, collection of words that are faithful to the gospel message that exalt the glory of God in Christ. So, I mean, and having studied this book of the music of the PDI ministry, it's words that are faithful to the gospel that are somehow enlivened and given a megaphone of my spirit. I can pray these words through this melody and these chord changes in a way that allows me a sweet access to communion with God.
Right.
And, you know, you probably don't think of yourself as the minister of, or the developer of poetry, but in a way, that's what it is.
I don't think I ever will either.
Using words and avoiding words that are problematic.
Yes. Yeah, I think the only thought I'd have on that is that it's not so much the poetry. It does come out in poetry, but it's the truth. Those words, I mean, I've run across many hymns. I read hymnals all the time. I keep I just make it a practice just to read hymns. Many hymns that are beautiful that are either not biblical or not precise or not helpful, you know. So I understand what you're saying, but I think for clarification, it is biblical truth that we are seeking to use music to support. And it does happen to be poetry. Comes about in that way. Yeah. Did that help? I forget your name. I know. Jim, yes. I know who you are. Did that touch on the answer? Oh, yes, I see. Yeah.
So by calling in worship, we're teaching our congregation worship is
I would change that immediately. I think that's not helpful. Yeah, like we've called our student recitals. that's what it is. We're explaining, and I just share at the beginning, this is an act of worship. You know, you're playing this piece. You may not be doing a worship song. You're doing your little Clementi sonata or whatever. But you can do it for the glory of God. But I think that's much more helpful than, just calling those things worship service. Yeah, Mike. No. And Mike, if you had been here for the whole session, you would have picked that up. No. I think it's all about context and wisdom. I did say I wouldn't have like a long extended instrumental section that could possibly confuse people and where people would just be not knowing what to focus on. But if you have a trumpet solo that is going to, you know, in some way expound musically the majesty of Christ or the glory of God or the strength of God, that's entirely appropriate. It's a part of it has to do with how you set it up. Yeah. I think a lot of times we assume too much.
I hope everybody will linger. One more question?
How do you address the, I was just at church the other night, and I think it's Chris. I don't know if anyone here is connected with it, with Sojourn. I am not. Chris, I thought was wonderful. It was my first time there, and their goal is to reach the marginalized. Right. You know, it's the goal, are the gays and the whole this whole culture.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And I had to struggle uh-huh. to try to worship the Lord in that. But that's their focus, right. is to reach those kids that will come in and hear that.
Yeah, I think, the way I'd process that is, it's wonderful that Christians want to have context where non-Christians can come and they can interact and relate. Let's not call that biblical worship, congregational worship. Okay, it is an act of worship. Evangelism is an act of worship. But if the danger is that those coming in start to think, oh, this is what worship is. Exalting God, me being affected by the drums and the music. So a lot of people go away from those contexts being very affected. Now, it may be they come to Christ because of a relationship and you know, they become a real worshiper. Yes, yes. But if they stay in that context for corporate worship, they're not being served. And I wouldn't say it's particularly helpful. So, there's a lot of fine lines and, you know, but I think that's why we need to, dig deep and say, okay, what exactly are we using music for? And I think in the modern worship movement, a lot of people have been much more affected by the music than the content. Which again, that's not worship. We want to have good content. So that's a short answer. We've talked about that a long time.
You started out by saying that music is, we bring a lot of cultural baggage.
Yes.
With it. And the Sojourn thing is a culture that loud music is the vocabulary of expression.
Yeah.
You know, it's very Christ-centered. It's a God-glorifying sort of thing. It's not perceived as an outreach so much as a radical Christian community.
Mm. Mm.
So it is an outreach.
If the words are solid and people are really singing the words.
You couldn't hear. Yeah,
it's too loud.
Well,
I'll just share, since you brought it up. I took some teenagers to this and I just said, just so loud. I'm singing at the top of my lungs. I can't hear myself. I can't hear you. And this 14-year-old girl, a young Christian who was with me, she said, oh, Mr. Stam, that's why I love it so much. I want to shout my praise to God. And I don't want anybody distracted by what a terrible voice I have. You know, so, I had so little in common with her logic on this. But her passion for God was lived out in that. So I just have, what's that little cliche of things of principle we have directed and things of charity.